If you will open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 16. The title of my message is Four Questions for Thoughtful People. Four Questions for Thoughtful People. Romans 9, verse 16. As you know, for more than 20 years, Brother Henry Mahan and I traveled together at least once a month somewhere preaching the gospel. Doris called Shelby Friday, and I sat down while I was preparing this message and had to stop back and think a little bit, remember, and reminisce a little. Often we would travel home on Saturday, and he and I would work together. I'd write down notes while he drove, or he'd write down notes while I drove, and work on a message for the following Sunday. I remember distinctly back in 1991, we were driving home on a Saturday, and we were talking about some things and raised these questions and discussed them. And I came home and preached to you a message similar to what I intend to bring this morning. And Doris called Shelby to ask for a recipe for Hoppingjohn. It was cold down there too. And we had occasion to she had occasion to chat with her, and I had an occasion to do a little thinking. These questions are not new to you. I've raised them in this place many, many times. And the things addressed are as simple as ABC, but as needful as breath for your body. It's important. Four questions for thoughtful people. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We have read the context. The Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, is talking about God's salvation. He's talking about how God saves sinners. And he addresses the issue at which men most constantly rebel against the message of the gospel. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is not by your choice, your decision, or your will. If it was left to your choice, your decision, or your will, you will certainly go to hell. Salvation is not by something you do. It is not of him that runneth. Salvation is by something God does. If it were left for you to do something, you most certainly would go to hell. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, here is the common creed of the religious world. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Baptist or Presbyterian, Reformed or Free Will. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Methodist or Hindus, or whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or whether you're talking about Mormons. It doesn't matter. This is the creed of religion. They wear different costumes and play different games, but this is their creed. We're told by the whole religious world, I'm talking specifically now about folks you know. I'm talking about your family and mine, your acquaintances and mine. This is what they believe. This is what they say with their mouths, preach from their pulpits, and vehemently, vehemently, with anger, insist upon. This is their creed. We're told by almost everybody, God loves everybody without exception. God loves everybody without exception. And in an attempt to prove that, the most commonly quoted text of Scripture is John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There, you see, world means world. God loves everybody in the world. Well, the fact is, the word world is often used in Scripture in a very limited way. In Luke chapter 2, Caesar made a decree and sent out an order that all the world should be taxed, every man in his own city. I didn't get the letter, did you? Anybody here get a letter from Augustus Caesar saying, go to your city to be taxed? Well, it must not meet you then. World doesn't always mean everybody in the world. It was used specifically in Luke chapter 2 to refer to the Roman world at that specific time in which Caesar Augustus was ruling in the Roman Empire. The word world was used by the Pharisees in John chapter 12 when the Lord Jesus had performed his mighty miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees said, behold, the world is going after him. But not everybody did. There are lots of folks who didn't go after him. Not even everybody living there went after him. But it referred to a great multitude of folks in that specific area who had seen or heard the report of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And the Pharisees were scared to death. They were going to lose a little money and lose a little influence and lose a little power. And they said, what are we going to do? The world's going after him. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that the apostles were brought before the courts and they were being accused. And they said that they have turned the world upside down. They disturbed the whole world. No, they didn't. Just that little part of the world in which they had influence up to that point of time. The word world is used in Scripture frequently to refer to a very limited group of people. In John 3:16, when the Spirit of God tells us from the lips of our Savior, God so loved the world, he's not talking about everybody in the world. He's talking about God's elect scattered throughout the world. He's talking to a Jew, the proudest of proud white folks that ever walked, the most segregated racist who ever walked upon the earth amongst white folks. It'd be like telling a white Southerner in 1860, God loved black folks too. Or like telling a proud black racist in 2021 or 2017, God loves white folks too. Oh, that can't be. He's talking about God loves his elect throughout the world, wherever they are found, in any race, among any people, in any part of the world. God loves his elect throughout the world. And then we're told, God wills the salvation of all men and women without exception. God wants everybody to be saved. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. Let me tell you something. If God wants you to be saved, you'll be saved. The proof text they point to for that is 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. Well, it helps sometimes. It helps sometimes if you're just a little bit honest to at least quote the whole verse. If you ignore the rest of the context, at least the whole verse. And the whole of 2 Peter 3:9 reads like this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Now listen to the words, to usward. He's talking about a specific people toward whom God is long-suffering. And we know that these are God's elect because in verse 15, he tells us that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of those toward whom he's long-suffering should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And then we're told, and this is where the battle gets the hottest. We're told by everybody, Christ shed his blood and died for all people without exception for the purpose of providing redemption for everybody. And then an attempt to prove that, they'll refer to John, 1 John 2 and Hebrews 2, and where John says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But to suggest that he is the propitiation for everybody in the world declares one of two things. Either his propitiation is meaningless, or everybody in the world is going to be saved. Because the word propitiation speaks of satisfaction. If God is satisfied for the sins of everybody, everybody's going to heaven. Or if he attempted to make satisfaction and some folks go to hell anyway, then his death is meaningless. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we're told that he tasted death for every man, and folks jump all over that. See there? He tasted death for everybody. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He tasted death for every man he brings to glory. And the whole of the context speaks of that. Right down in verse 16, he says he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took hold on the seed of Abraham. A specific people. He tasted death for everyone he brings to glory. And then we're told that God the Holy Ghost strives to save all men and women without exception. That he calls everybody to Christ. He draws everybody to Christ by the power of his grace. You've heard folks say, probably you have, I have. He was almost saved. I saw him holding on to the back of the pew. He left his fingernails prints in the wood in the pew. He just held on and resisted God. If what? Resisted who? Resisted who? I might could resist this dear lady sitting here. I might could resist her if she's trying to get me to do something I want to do. I might could resist some of you men in here. But God resisted who? Oh, no. God's grace coming to men by the power of the Spirit, we declare to be, upon the authority of God's word, irresistible grace. You can try, but it won't work. You can push back, but he'll break your heart. You can harden your heart, but he'll melt your heart. You can say no, but he'll compel you to say yes. God's grace is irresistible. They say in Genesis 6, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. As if God were trying to get everybody into the ark. The ark wasn't built for everybody, Skip. It was built for Noah and his sons and their wives. That's all. Nobody else. God wasn't trying to get everybody into the ark. God's work by his spirit is irresistible work. God's work. All that God wills, all that God purposes, all that God puts his hand to, he effectually accomplishes. God never fails, ever. Now listen carefully. If what the religious world is saying is true, if God loves all men without exception, if God wills the salvation of all without exception, if Christ died to redeem all people without exception, if God the Holy Ghost calls all to faith in Christ without exception, I ask you to answer these four questions. First, if God loves all men without exception, what does the love of God have to do with anyone's salvation? If God loves Peter and God loves Judas, if God loves Moses and God loves the sons of Korah, if God loves Isaiah and God loves Balaam, if God loves me and God loves the damned in hell, what's the difference? What's the difference? What is it that makes the difference between the saved and the lost? Those who know God, those who know him not. What's the difference between those who perish and those who are held in life eternal. What's the difference? Not God's love. Not God's love. Oh, no. If God loves everybody, and some folks go to hell anyway, God's love is meaningless. It's insignificant. It has nothing to do with anybody's salvation. Well, preacher, never thought of it like that. It's high time you did. It's high time you did. If God loves all men alike, then when you tell me that God loves me, you've told me nothing. You've made the love of God to be meaningless, insignificant, worth nothing. We hear folks all the time, preachers, God loves you and we do too. They don't even know your name. They don't love you. They don't even know your name. How are you going to love somebody who don't even know their name? No, that's not possible. That's not possible. God loves you and wants to save you. If God loves you and wants to save you, everything's all right. Or else that doesn't mean anything. One of the two. What good does it tell a sinner? God loves you. If he hasn't the power and the will to do something about it. There's no distinction between God's love for the saved and God's love for the lost. If that's the case, if he loves all those who are suffering in hell, just as he does the glorified in heaven, God's love is meaningless, mutable, changeable, and fickle like ours. We're told God loves everybody. That means there's no power in God's love to save his own or keep his own. And therefore, there's no comfort to be derived from telling anybody God loves you. If God loves everybody, what good does that do? What help is that? If it is the will of God to save all people, and some are lost anyway, what does the will of God have to do with salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If God wills the salvation of all people without exception, and some are not saved, the will of God has nothing to do with man's salvation. His will, like yours and mine, is helpless and frustrating, meaningless, insignificant. The will of God doesn't matter. The will of God doesn't accomplish anything if he wills the salvation of all men. Number three, if Christ died to redeem and save all men, and some are not redeemed, some are not saved, what does the blood of Christ have to do with salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If Christ died to save all men, and some are not saved, then that awful absurdity must follow that Christ is dead in vain. His blood was a useless waste. He suffered for nothing. His death accomplished nothing. His death has nothing whatsoever to do with anybody's salvation. If Christ died for all men without exception, then the shedding of his blood was an atonement that doesn't atone, a redemption that doesn't redeem, a ransom that doesn't deliver, a sin offering that doesn't satisfy, a propitiation that doesn't propitiate. Number four, if God the Holy Ghost calls all to Christ, and some who are called by him do not come, what does the call and the power and the grace of God the Holy Spirit have to do with anybody's salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If the Spirit of God strives to regenerate and save all sinners alike, if he seeks to bring all men and women to Christ in faith, and some are not saved, then he doesn't have power to give life to the dead. He has no grace to regenerate. He has no ability to save. Now listen carefully. To say that God loves all men alike, that he wills the salvation of all, that Christ died to redeem all, that the Holy Ghost strives to save all, is to say that salvation is not of the Lord, but of man. My first year in Bible college at Springfield, Missouri, it didn't take me long to get in trouble. I was called to the president's office first week I was there, and I had a reputation for believing what I had been preaching to you these past 37 years, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And every time somebody got an opportunity, especially when there was a bunch of them, I would get raked over pretty good. And we were on the bus one night going somewhere where we had to go, or I wouldn't have gone with them. And folks got to yakking, and they got to singing. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And then some young girl, I don't remember who she was, doesn't matter. She's insignificant then, and she is now. Female theologians are always insignificant. But she stood up in the bus, and she said, "Yes, it was my will and my faith by which God saved me." Oh, well, good for you. Good for you. If that's what you've got, you don't have God's salvation. To declare that salvation is had not because of what God does, but because of something you do, is to declare that God is meaningless in the affair. Meaningless. Now, I want, by the grace of God, to declare in His words as plain as I possibly can what the Word of God has to say about these things. I hope God will speak through me, and I hope you'll hear what I have to say. That which I have to say, I repeat to you as I often has, is God's revelation, God's Word. Bow to it or perish. There's no in-between ground. There's no in-between ground. The first time you spoke to me about coming here as your pastor, 37 years ago, I said to you, if there's any place in this town where you can go worship God and hear the gospel that I preach to you, don't call me as your pastor. Go join up with them. Place isn't big enough for two of us. Why have two struggling works in one town where you can have one good strong work? That's ridiculous. Go join up with them. And I have not ceased in these 37 years to declare this message to you. Number one, the love of God is the very foundation of redemption. It has everything to do with salvation. And every sinner loved of God shall be saved by God. Every sinner loved of God shall be saved by God. But preacher, God loves some more and some less. Where did you get that foolish notion? Not out of this book. God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Therefore, since I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, because I loved you with an everlasting love, almost always spoken of in the past tense. Isn't it amazing? I have loved you, and I never changed my mind, and never will. With an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I drew you to me with loving kindness because I loved you before ever you had any being. Ah, now that's love that means something. That's love that means something. I loved you from eternity. Therefore, I drew you to me in time. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him only because He first loved us. And if He first loved us, that causes us in time to love Him. How I wish I had the words and the ability to preach God's love as it ought to be preached. It is infinite, everlasting, indestructible love that passeth understanding. And God's love that passeth knowledge is saving love. Saving love. When this young lady sitting here was just a baby, if you had seen me with her, we used to, Shelby and I were talking just the other day, you won't remember it, but we used to take her to the candy shop at the mall every time we got a chance. And her eyes would just dance with delight as she'd go pick out candy. And we'd come out with a bag of candy she'd never eat. She'd never possibly eat it all. but she's tickled to death. And if I should see her walking out toward the parking lot, there's traffic coming across there, pretty good rate of speed, and I say, "Oh, great, honey, don't walk out in the parking lot." And she just kept on walking. And I said, "Honey, please don't go out in the parking lot. You might get hit by a car." And she just keeps on, she's laughing, eating her candy, walking along. "Honey, please don't, you're getting near that car. Please don't go out there." You'd look at me and say, "Why don't you stop her?" Oh, I couldn't do that. I love her too much to interfere with her will. You'd either smack me down or lock me up. Rightly so. Love her too much to interfere. Love always interferes. You raise your children and you interfere with the way they're behaving all the time because you love them. And if you don't interfere, you don't love them. That's just fact. That's just fact. God, because of his great love, interfered with me. And stopped me in my mad rush to hell, where I was determined to go. He said no. Thank God for his goodness. Thank God for his love. God's love's not helpless. It's almighty. His love is never frustrated. It's always effectual. It's never weak. It's always strong and always saving. These two things we need to understand about God's love. The love of God is in Christ. Outside Christ, listen to me, you who yet push God out of your face, try to just rid yourself of any influence of God in your life, you who will not believe on the Son of God, outside Christ, you have no reason to faintly be suspicious that God might love you. Oh no, God loves Christ. He loves sinners in Christ. He loves sinners for Christ's sake. The love of God, we're told in Romans chapter 8, is in Christ Jesus. You don't find it anywhere else. It's a holy love. It can't be fixed upon anything but holy objects. It is true, God loves sinners, but God loves sinners in Christ. And God's love never changes. God's love is immutable love. I was reading one of Brother Donnie Bell's articles in his bulletin late last night. And it's an article about Bruce Crabtree and Donnie's bulletin. And Bruce talking to a friend and said, "What I like about God's salvation so much," he said, "I can't mess it up. My sins are forgiven. I can't mess that up. I've been made righteous and I can't mess that up. I'm loved of God and I can't mess that up." I could cause you who love me to cease loving me. I could cause that dear lady who loves me so much to cease loving me. That's possible. I could behave in such a way. But I can't cause God to cease loving me. That can't be done. His love, like himself, is immutable. If you still imagine that God loves everybody without exception, I'd like for you to explain something to me. How come he sent a flood on the earth? I can imagine folks drowning with their going down for the last time, and somebody says, but God loves you. And say, God, mighty strange way of showing it. How are you going to explain the hail and the fire that fell from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah? How are you going to explain the earth opening up and swallowing the sons of Korah and their families into hell? God loves everybody. What nonsense. What nonsense. How are you going to explain the fact that hell is? How are you going to explain that? The will of God. The will of God. Not the will of man is the cause of salvation. Our Lord Jesus appeared on the earth and came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that called on his name. Now this is how that happened. Which were born, not of blood. That means just because your daddy is a godly man, your mama's a godly woman, that doesn't mean you got anything back about it. You know, that doesn't mean you have a step up on God. That doesn't mean you're one of God's covenant children. Oh no, Ishmael was Isaac's son. He was not a covenant child. Oh no, no, no. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Ooh. You mean my will's got nothing to do with it? What it says. Nor the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. Not of the will of man. I got done preaching one Sunday morning. A lady was visiting the church in Lookout years ago. This has been a long time ago. And she came back door. She said, that was a good sermon. Her nephew was there, who I guess is still a rebel. I don't know. And but she said, you called him by name and said, you didn't give him a chance to get saved. I said, I won't. You didn't give him a chance to be saved. I said, what on earth are you talking about? She said, you didn't give an invitation. I said, the whole message was an invitation. But you need to learn something. Salvation is not by chance. It's by grace. Salvation is not by chance. It's by God's choice. I can't hinder it, and I can't cause it. It's not by the will of man. Not by the will of man. I can't will you into the kingdom of God. I pray for you. I pray for you. I call your names before God. There's not one here today whose name I haven't called before God this week. Not one here. I pray for you. But I can't will you into the kingdom of God. I can't do it. But of God. But of God. But of God. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If salvation were left to the will of man, no one would ever be saved. Our Savior put it this way. These are his words, David, not mine. No man can come to me. Well, you need to explain that. Okay, let me try. No man can come to Christ. Well, how do you know that's what it means? Because I know what the word no means, and I know what the word man means, and I know what the word can means, and I know what the word come means. No man can come to me. And ye will not come to me, the Savior said. You have no will to come, and you have no ability to come. Preach. Oh, if I could preach like no man ever preached before. If I could find ways to illustrate the truth and move you to passions deep and excite you with all stirring words and emotions, no man can come, and you will not come. Except the Father which has sent me draw him. Ah, now. That's the difference. That's the difference. If God draws you, you'll come. If God draws you, oh, preach. That means that God tugs at your heart and puts you in a position where you can decide whether or not you're going to come. No. That's not what it means at all. When I was a boy, we used to go visit my grandparents, and they had a well out in the yard. And I wasn't raised on a farm. I was a city boy. And I didn't know anything about farm life. The scaredest I ever got growing up, I got in a pen with an old sow hog, and I thought she was going to kill me before I get out. I was a city boy. I didn't know anything about that stuff. But they'd send me to draw water from the well. And you know, nobody ever instructed me about it. I just had a hunch what they meant me to do is go out to the well and drop the bucket down in there, and come back with water. And you know that's exactly what they meant for me to do? I never had a notion I was supposed to go out there and ask the water to get in my bucket and come up the well. I never even thought about that. Well, Brother Don, you're being ridiculous. Not near as ridiculous as preachers who imagine that God tries to save folks he can't save. Now, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. It was not my will that brought me to Christ, but God's will. Hear what God says. Hear what God says. Of his own will begat he us. Of his own will begat he us. We're born again by the power of God's omnipotent, irresistible will in the call of his Spirit that raises the dead. God says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now let me spend a few minutes talking about Christ's atonement. The blood of Christ, the death he died as a sinner's substitute at Calvary upon that cursed tree, was an effectual, almighty, sin-atoning sacrifice for his people. The death of Christ was not a crapshoot. The death of Christ was not a roll of the dice. The death of Christ was not picking the four-leaf clover. The death of Christ was not a matter of chance. Nothing about it was left to chance. It was all exactly according to the purpose of God. Both in the one who died, those for whom he died, the time he was executed, the way he was executed, and the very moments he hung upon the cursed tree. The scriptures speak plainly about what Christ accomplished at Calvary. When he had by himself purged our sins. Purged our sins. Not made an attempt to do so. He did. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. With his own blood, the Lord Jesus entered once into the holy place. Our great high priest typified in Aaron, and the holy place typified in the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Aaron, our great high priest, with his own blood, the blood of the true Passover lamb, entered in one time into the holy place not made with hands, and obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't try to do it, he did it. Every sinner for whom Christ died, he redeemed. Every sinner for whom Christ died is justified. Every sinner for whom Christ died is reconciled to God. Every sinner for whom Christ died shall be saved because Christ died for us. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ's death was the accomplishment of atonement, the accomplishment of redemption, the accomplishment of forgiveness, the accomplishment of righteousness. Not an effort made to do it. You hear ignorant preachers, blaspheming preachers. I chose the two words deliberately. Ignorant of God, ignorant of Christ, ignorant of God's word, ignorant of God's salvation, and blaspheming. Blaspheming, for they speak that which is directly contrary to the character of God, making him who is God no more God than a stump or a totem pole. You hear them say, oh, won't it be a shame that so many for whom Jesus died will be in hell? If that could happen, it would be a shame. His shame. His shame. His shame. If I put my hand to do something and fail to accomplish it, the problem is not Mark Henson's, it's mine. The shame is not Mark's, it's mine. The embarrassment is not Mark's, it's mine. But of Jesus Christ, our Savior, it is written, oh, blessed be his name, he shall not fail. He came to save his people from their sins, and by his blood atonement, he saved his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is an effectual Savior. The best words I ever heard spoken from the pulpit of Salem Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And the fellow, it raised no small dander when he said it. Brother Tom Lawrence was from Wales. He came there to preach in chapel one day when I was a student there. They had me sitting right on the first row. They wanted me close enough, they keep an eye on me all the time. And the only two people enjoying the message, really enjoying it, was the fellow preaching it and me. I thought I was going to float out of that place. He's talking about glorying in the cross. And he made this statement. He said, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered or miscarried. And he stuck his finger out and said, what do you think of that? And I said, amen, I like that. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. To say that it is to say he's not God. This past week, somebody got real upset because Charles Stanley's son had made a statement in a sermon that you don't have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved. I don't know why they get upset about that, do you? I don't understand why they get upset about that. Because almost everybody who commented on it would tell you that Christ died for folks to go to hell anyway. Now you tell me the difference. You tell me the difference. I'm asking. If you can tell me the difference, I'll sit down and never preach again if you can tell me the difference. What's the difference? Both of them deny that Jesus Christ is God. Both of them deny that he is the Holy Redeemer. Both of them deny that he's Savior. Both of them declare that he is a liar, for he says in his word what's not true. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, assuming that God is true and that his word is true, I'm here to tell you it is not possible for man to both believe the testimony of Holy Scripture and believe that Christ shed his blood to redeem all men. Our Savior said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. He came to die in the place of his people, Isaiah says. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made a curse for us, and thereby redeem those for whom he was made a curse from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ is an effectual redeemer. And the Lindsay will be getting to the record in Exodus of the Passover sacrifice. That Paschal lamb was sacrificed only for the children of Israel. Not for the Egyptians, just for the children of Israel, nobody else. Those who were born Israelites are those who were converted and made the children of Israel and circumcised as the children of Israel. Only the Israelites, nobody else, nobody else. Christ, God's Passover, was sacrificed for the Israel of God. All of them, every one of them, and no one but them. And all the Israel of God shall be saved at last by his blood. The new birth, regeneration, spiritual life, faith in Christ is the gift and work of God the Holy Ghost, not the work of man's imaginary free will. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. I sometimes have friends say to me, if he's not born again, he's going to be. I'm just sure he's going to be. And I usually don't say anything, but I think, we'll see. The fact is, I don't know who God's going to call or when. And you don't either. But I know the Spirit blows where he will. And when he comes, like the wind, something happens. There's a stirring that goes on in the soul. But nobody knows it but the one who experiences it. It's a stirring called Holy Ghost conviction. And the revelation of Christ by which he convinces you of sin. Shows you what you are. He's called the Comforter. That doesn't sound like much comfort, does it? He convinces you of sin. Merle Hart, most bitter pill I've ever had to swallow in my life is the conviction of sin. I still choke on it. I can't tell you who know nothing about it what it is. But you'll never know God except he convinces you of your sin. And you'll never know the comfort of the gospel except he convinces you of your sin. For if he ever convinces you of your sin, in the sweet revelation of Jesus Christ, he also convinces you of righteousness. Here stands before you a sinner, perfectly righteous. Righteous before God. Made righteous because Christ my Redeemer has satisfied the law and gone back to the Father. And the judgment. And the judgment. Oh, Satan comes and he talks about your sin and your filth and your dirtiness and your corruption. He shows you all the things that constantly disturb you. The fiend of hell first tries to convince you you're too good to be saved. And when that doesn't work, he tries to convince you you're too bad to be saved. He stirs up all your corruption. Oh, my corruption, my corruption, my corruption. I'm so vile, so corrupt, so guilty. But the prince of this world is judged. Judgment's over. I'm convinced. Oh, Spirit of God, come today by irresistible power and convince sinners of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that we may all in this place go home comforted with the everlasting consolation of the gospel of God our Savior. Amen.